Lord God Almighty, God of Abraham, who is our Father in and through and by faith in Thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. O God, we are thankful for the opportunity to gather together as Thy church, as Thy people, as Thy redeemed ones, O God, to sing Thy praises and to open Thy Word and to study it, to behold marvelous and wonderful things from it, O God, concerning Thy Son and His work for saving us and redeeming us and reconciling us not only to Thyself, but also with one another, the body of Christ, Thy church, O Lord. Lord, we give Thee all the honor, all the glory, all the power, dominion, wisdom, and praise which Thou dost deserve, O God. And Lord, we confess that though we are sinners, O Lord, in ourselves, we are wretched and do not deserve Thy grace or Thy mercy, O Lord, that we can draw near with hearts and minds that have been sprinkled pure by the blood of Christ. We can draw boldly to the throne of grace, O Lord, and make our petitions before Thee. And, O God, that we can live before Thee, coram Deo, every day before Thy face as Thy people. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy many providences to us this week and providing for our needs and for the needs of our friends, our family, our loved ones, and the members of this church, O God. And, Lord, we give Thee praise and honor and glory for it. Lord, we thank Thee for our church, for our pastor, for our elders, our deacons, O God, and we do pray for these men, asking that they would be given wisdom, they would be given strength, they would be given faith, they would be given discernment to faithfully execute their duties as servants and leaders and rulers in Thy church, O God, for the good of Thy people and the glory of Thy Son's holy name. Lord, we pray for our denomination, O God, and asking for Thy blessing upon it, O Lord. Lord, please make her strong, make her faithful, O Lord, and that she'd be a grand witness to Jesus throughout this world, O God. Lord, we pray for those who are continuing to recover from sickness, from surgery, from illness, O God. Please comfort them. Please strengthen them. Please heal their bodies, O Lord, in accordance with Thy will, O God, that they might more effectively and comfortably serve Thee in this life, O Lord. Lord, we pray for Thy gospel to go swiftly throughout this world, O Lord, that all the nations of the earth would come to see and to acknowledge and to profess and to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, O God. And Lord, now as we open Thy word, we ask for Thy help. Lord, please help us to rightly interpret it. Please apply it to our hearts by Thy Spirit, O Lord, the same Spirit which did inspire it, O God, would open our minds to understand it, to perceive it, would write it upon our hearts, O Lord, and give us the strength to effectively live in obedience to it with great joy and peace and confidence, believing by the power of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. If you have a copy of the Scriptures, if you would please take it at this time and open to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll be continuing on in our exposition and our study of the book of Ephesians. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 10 this evening. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. And you, He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. Two great themes of Ephesians: the reconciliation of all things, of all creation, by God in Christ, and the reconciling of all nations in Christ, were clearly laid out for us in chapter 1. And then we saw Paul pray that the Gentile Ephesian believers would be given further insight by the Holy Spirit, that they might be equipped to live in light of the truth, to live in the reality of that truth. Recall that the practical imperatives for Christian living, which we shall get to, Lord willing, in chapters 4 through 6, follow and build upon the apostles' doctrinal instruction in chapters 1 through 3. Paul moves on now in chapter 2 to remind these Gentile converts in Ephesus how it is that they came to be members of the church. They were not always God's sons by Jesus Christ. There was a time when they were not in Christ, a time before they trusted in Christ and were not sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now they are, but previously they were not. What changed and how did it change? That's what Paul's going to do for us here in Ephesians chapter 2. In verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, Paul shows the Ephesian Gentile Christians that, like their eternal election to salvation, the application of this salvation and their coming to partake in it is not found in themselves at all, but in the love, mercy, and power of God alone. Their story, like the story of all Christians, is not that of good people getting better. Rather, it's a story of dead people being raised to life in Christ. He says, "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." You will notice that the words "He made alive," or "He quickened" in the King James, are in italics if you have a New King James or a King James. The words are not found in the Greek text. That's why they're in italics. They've been added by the translators as an interpolation inserted to ease in reading, and they're borrowing it basically from verse 5 and putting it here in verse 1. This verse, verse number 1, is central to understanding the rest of what is said in Ephesians chapter 2. All the blessings that are listed in verses 5 through 10, the Christian receives passively. It's God's work that the Christian receives. God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved them, made them alive together with Christ. He raised them up with Christ. He made them sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that God might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward them in Christ in the ages to come. The Christian salvation is thus a gift of God, a gracious, free gift of God. Christians are God's workmanship in Christ Jesus. They've been created in Christ for good works. They have not been saved because they did good works. Their salvation is not by works, and thus all boasting is not only excluded by this fact, but it's actually then therefore made impossible. It could not have been by works. Why? Because they were dead, as Paul says right here. What do dead men do? Do dead men go to work? Do they do anything? No, they only rot in their graves, right? In verses 11 through 22, which we'll get to, Paul says that the Gentile Ephesians, who were without Christ, who were aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of God, and far off, have been made near, they've been brought near by the blood of Christ, not by their own doing. The enmity that existed between what Paul calls the circumcision and the uncircumcision, the Jews and the Gentiles, is abolished in Christ. It's taken down, it's removed, it no longer exists because Christ is their peace. One new man, which we could call Christian, has been made from the two, Jew and Gentile. Both Jew and Gentile have been reconciled to God in one body through the cross. And now both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And both Jew and Gentile believers, now one man Christian, are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And then both are fitted together as a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, Paul says. Thus, Jews and Gentiles have union as Christians in Christ by the Spirit he has given them. This is because they both had the same starting place, right? They both had the same starting place. They were dead in trespasses and sins. Before being reconciled in one body through the cross, they were dead. I think it's important to understand the raw material, if you will, that God had to work with in order to begin to comprehend the glory and the grace of salvation, of redemption, of conversion, of regeneration in and by and through Jesus Christ. Contrary to modern views of the innate goodness of man, that at the end of the day, if you boil it down, man is basically good, Paul says that they were dead in trespasses and sins. That's an important distinction. He doesn't say that they were sick. There's a word for that in Greek, just like in English. He doesn't say they were sick. He doesn't say they just needed some help from God. They just needed God to give them a little nudge. No, he says that they were dead, truly dead. In terms of salvation, and soteriological categories, we could say theologically, the Bible is absolutely crystal clear and black and white. One is either dead or alive. There's no third category presented to us in Scripture. Those who are in Christ are alive in Him. And those who are still in their trespasses and sins are dead. This is true whether one is a Jew or whether one is a Gentile. Modern people have a very low view of sin. While most people would condemn heinous outward sins, they still have a category for little sins, right? Nobody's perfect, and these little sins really aren't that big of a deal. We're not going to worry about them too much because they're just little sins. They're small sins. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says that sin is death. Apart from Christ, all men are dead in sin, in trespasses. Those who are in the flesh, he says in another place, cannot please God. That's because their carnal, fleshly, unregenerate, unenlightened mind is dead to God and is therefore at enmity against God. It's at war against God. It's God's enemy. They refuse to subject themselves to the law of God. They break out in deliberate trespasses against His law. And because of their sinful nature that they received from Adam, their federal head, they could not be subject to the law of God, even if they wanted to be, which they don't. That's what Paul says in Romans 8, 7, and 9. God is here building a spiritual house in the book of Ephesians, made with living stones, the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5. He does not build his spiritual habitation, his spiritual dwelling place, with dead stones. So, where does God get these living stones? Well, God makes them. God makes living stones. They are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. We must see that in making his dwelling place, God does not start with neutral stones, but with corrupt, dead, and filthy stones. And then he cleanses them. Then he makes them alive and then builds his habitation. It goes without saying that those who are dead cannot make themselves alive. They cannot. Jesus didn't wait outside the tomb of Lazarus, wait for him to rise, wait for him to wake up, and then call him. No, Lazarus was dead and can do nothing on his own to change this, could he? It was not until Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," that he stood up, that life entered into him. It was the work of Jesus at that moment, not the work of Lazarus. So too, the Ephesian Gentiles, like all Christians in this room, were first dead in their trespasses and sins. It was not until God acted that they then responded, which we will look at in verses 4 and 5. But we still have more to say about the state of death that they were in. They were truly dead, but what does this death look like? What does it mean to be dead in trespasses and sins? Well, in verse 2, we read this, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." The Walking Dead is not just a popular TV show. I don't know if it's popular anymore. That shows how much I watch TV. But The Walking Dead wasn't just a popular TV show. It is reality. Zombies walk among us every day, everywhere we go. And if you go on TikTok or other social media, it's getting less and less hard to believe that there's zombies among us, isn't it? In fact, we were all once zombies, the scripture tells us. We were all once the walking dead. Death and trespasses and sins is the natural condition, the natural habitat of those who are outside of Christ. The Ephesians once walked, Paul says in chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, the Ephesians once walked as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. That is death. The dead can move, the dead can talk, they can walk, they can do all manner of things, but they do these things as dead people. That's what Paul is saying. They are cut off from God. Thus, they are cut off from life. To be alienated from God is to be alienated from life. To be given over to all manner of lewdness and to work to such that you work all uncleanness with greediness is to be dead. They can do many things, these dead walkers, but they can only do them as slaves of a master. They are slaves of sin, Paul says in Romans 6, presenting themselves in obedience to their master. They think they're serving themselves, perhaps. They think they're living for their pleasure, but really they're living in service to a master, namely sin. They may appear outwardly alive. We pass them every day in stores and in our workplace. They look outwardly alive, living for pleasure, but they, like the busy-bodied women that Paul warns Timothy of, are dead while they live, 1 Timothy 5:6. This is the living hell of those who are not united to Christ. They are dead while they live. And they continue walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The world system, the world in Scripture is made up of all those who are outside Christ. The dead walk according to the principles of this world, according to the course of this world. The dead are conformed to this world, Paul says in Romans 12:2. The course of this world says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's live for right now. Let's live for our pleasure. Let's live for our bellies. Let's have our bellies as our God. And therefore, the course or the pattern of this world does not condemn fornication, exhortation, or idolatry. The will of the Gentiles, which the Ephesians once followed, is to walk, as Peter says, in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, 1 Peter 4:3. The living dead of this world find it strange when Christians do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, Peter says in the next verse, because that is the course of the world. Why wouldn't they walk according to the course of this world? It is strange to them that they do not, but Christians don't because they're not dead. This is what the dead do. But lying behind the course of the world is the prince of the power of the air, Paul says. And those who are dead in trespasses and sins walk according to him also. Being dead, blinded in their hearts, ignorant, they are alienated from God and have been ensnared by the devil, taken captive to do his will, 2 Timothy 2:26. So there's a real sense in which Satan is at work in them, in which Satan is at work in those who do not believe, and those who are cut off from Christ or alienated from Christ, who do not have Christ, who are not united to Him. There's a real sense in which Satan is at work in them. The course of this world, which the dead walk according to, is in some sense shaped by the rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, Ephesians 6:12. Satan works in them just as he did in the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day, to whom our Lord said, "You are of your father, the devil." He says that the devil is their father, not Abraham, but the devil. But it's not going to do them any good. It wouldn't have done them any good, nor does it do any sinner who is not in Christ any good to say, "Well, Satan made me do it." You say that Satan is at work in the sons of disobedience. Satan is the one who made me do it. But that won't work for them, for they are themselves sons of disobedience. Jesus told the scribes and the Pharisees that the devil was their father. But he also said to them, "The desires of your father, the devil, you want to do." John 8:45. You want to do the desires of your father. Yes, you've come from him. Yes, he's your father. But you want to do his desires. This is how Satan can work in the living dead. This is how he can work in them. They are willing captives of his. They're not victims of Satan. They're willing captives. Satan put it into Judas Iscariot's heart to betray Jesus, but only because he was already a son of disobedience. He was a son of perdition. This is why Paul says in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 2, "Among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." I think it's important to note, Paul now switches to the first person plural, we. He includes himself in this. He's talking about, he's writing to the Ephesian Gentile converts, believers, Christians, but they're Gentile Christians. And now Paul includes himself in here, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh. You see, it's the same starting place for everybody, whether you're a Jew or a Greek. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. Whether you're black, whether you're white, whoever you are, male or female, it's the same starting place, dead in sins and transgressions. Walking according to the course of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air is nothing other than conducting oneself in the lusts of the flesh. Fulfilling the desires of the sinful flesh and the darkened mind looks like walking according to the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air. This is exactly what the children of wrath desire to do. As children of wrath, they are sons of disobedience. They desire to disobey God, and therefore they desire to walk according to the course of this world and Satan. You see, there's a cursed threefold harmony in the text between the lusts of the flesh, the course of this world, and Satan. This, of course, becomes the threefold enemy of the Christian: the world, the flesh, and the devil. For those outside of Christ, it is simply following their desire to do these things. It's following what they want to do. It's the normal conduct of their daily lives. It's business as usual. That's what they like to do. That's what they desire to do. That's what they long to do, is walk according to the course of this world, is walk according to the prince of the power of the air. But the Christian is radically changed. He is raised from death to life. The threefold course of death, this threefold cursed harmony that we see in the text, becomes the Christian's threefold enemy. Christians no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. They put off their former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and are renewed in the spirit of their mind. Therefore, they no longer walk according to the prince of the power of the air, but rather they stand against the wiles of the devil and wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. It comes from chapter 4 and chapter 6 of the book of Ephesians. Prior to conversion, though, the flesh had mastery, complete mastery, over Christians. The course of this world and Satan aligned perfectly with their own lusts, with their own desires. And this is what it means to be dead. This is what being dead looks like, to be slaves of sin. And death can only lead to more death. In Romans chapter 6, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" This was their state prior to God's marvelous work. The Ephesians were previously the walking dead, heading for eternal death. What changed? What happened? Ephesians 2:4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us." That's what changed. God entered the picture. As in the case of all resurrections, God stepped in and he did something. It's his work. The Ephesians would have continued walking according to the course of this world and Satan, and thus continued conducting themselves in the lust of their flesh. That is, they would have remained dead, but God acted upon them. God is rich in mercy, Paul says. He's rich in mercy. His supply never runs out. He's rich in it. It's not act now while supplies last. God's mercy, his riches of mercy, cannot be calculated. They cannot be measured. And like the riches of the glory of his inheritance in verse 18 of chapter 1 that we saw, when God dispenses the riches of his mercy to believers, it is not some kind of drippy faucet mercy, but an inexhaustible river of mercy that continuously flows to the believers in Christ. God, who is rich in mercy, acted upon the Ephesians and upon all in Christ. That includes us. Why? Why did God do this? Why would God do this? For anything in themselves? No. Because of his great love with which he loved us, Paul says. That's why. If you're looking for a reason as to why God has shown mercy to you or to any Christian, that's the only answer. Because of his great love with which he loved us. Just as the Ephesians' eternal election to holiness in Christ and predestination to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ is rooted in God's eternal love, so too the application of it to them in their state of death is also rooted in God's love. God's rich mercy and love are made available to Christians. They're made available to you and I. Not for anything in the Christian, who they are, what they have done, what we will do, what we could do, the potential that we might have. No, not at all. But simply because God chose to love Christians. He chose to show mercy to them. This should set us free from so much worrying, from so much anxiety and spiritual consternation. It really should, to know that the reason God shows you mercy, the reason God loves you, is because he chose to. And that's it. It stops there. Period. Full stop. Well, doesn't that cheapen love? I want him to love me for something in me. There was nothing in you to love. You were dead in trespasses and sins. We don't have to then, therefore, look inward. We don't have to try to perform in certain ways to make God love us, to make God show us mercy. He already does, for the safest possible reason that we could ever imagine, because he wants to. That's why God loves you. He chose to. We can say, I don't need to try and be anything. I just need to be in Christ. That's all we need. You're lovable as a Christian because God chose to love you as an object of his mercy. And for that, he gets all the glory, all the praise, and all the honor. What did God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved them, do in his merciful love? It says that God did something. But God, because of his great love with which he loved them, verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Life is found in Christ alone. In Christ alone. Jesus says in John 14, 6, you're all familiar with it, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In chapter 1, verse 4 of John's gospel, he says, we read, in him, that is in Christ and the eternal word, was life. And the life was the light of men. God takes dead sinners out of a state of death and corruption and sin and darkness, and he places them in Christ into a place of light and life. They are made alive by being placed into Christ. Death is sin. Sin is death outside of Christ and apart from Christ. Those outside of Christ are thus therefore dead to life. The Christian, though, has been raised by God in Christ, and now the Christian, you and I, believers, the Ephesians, are dead to death itself. Non-Christians are dead in their sins. Christians are dead to their sins, one commentator wrote. This is not a mere improvement on one's character, as we said earlier. That's not what this rising from death to life is or can be. It's not a mere improvement of their character. This is not the sick getting better. This is the dead being made alive. Salvation is not a resuscitation. It is a resurrection in and with Christ Jesus. Effectual calling, regeneration, conversion, salvation, being born again is not therefore turning over a new leaf, trying to do better, pulling oneself up by one's bootstraps, nor is it making New Year's resolutions and keeping them this time. It is being in Christ. That's what conversion is. That's what regeneration is. That's what being born again is. It's being in Christ, being raised from the dead, made a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Christians are united with Christ in his death to sin and are likewise, therefore, united together with him in the likeness of his resurrection, Paul says in Romans 6:5. His resurrection, Christ's resurrection, is therefore our resurrection. His life is therefore our life. Those who are dead in trespasses and sins are made alive together with Christ. Not apart from Christ, but with Christ. And just to make sure that his readers are crystal clear, Paul adds, by grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. Dead men can't do anything, as we said, including earn the gift of resurrection. Salvation, being a resurrection from the dead, is something that is received, not earned. It's not worked toward. It's received. In accordance with the riches of God's mercy, love, and grace, there is more to salvation, though, than resurrection from the dead. That's step one. Verse 6, Paul tells us what else is involved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That means that if you and I be in Christ, for the Christian in Christ, then what happens to Christ happens to us. We are baptized into Christ Jesus, we read in Romans 6:3. And therefore, we are baptized into his death. He died for our sins, and so too we die to sin in him. He was raised from the dead in glory by the Father, and so too we are raised in him to walk in the newness of life. Christ was seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, so where do you think we're going to be? We've been seated in the heavenly places at the right hand as well. Not the right hand, we've been seated in the heavenly places with Christ, who is at the right hand. As one writer put it, quote, we are not simply united to a static Christ, end quote. Jesus Christ not only represented us in his death and resurrection, but he indeed represents us still, and he represents us throughout his entire life, from his incarnation into all the way to his enthronement in heaven at the right hand of the Father. We are with Christ. We are in Christ even there. He is a representative still. What an amazing truth this is. Christians, the Ephesian Gentiles, for example, Paul and the believing Jews of the New Testament, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, you and I are made participants in Christ's ascension and glorification. Romans 8:30, whom he predestined, these also he called, made alive. Whom he called, these also he justified. And whom he justified, these also he glorified. Past tense, has glorified. Romans 8:30. Our permanent home as believers, just like the Ephesians, is with Christ, wherever Christ is. Where Christ is seated, we are seated in the heavenly places. We are seated together with him. We are already glorified now, waiting for the consummate glory to come. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now this verse, at least to me for many years, seemed somewhat arcane, but it's actually pretty straightforward. Doug Wilson says, quote, Paul includes all subsequent generations of Christians in the purposive grace which God revealed in the first century, namely to Paul in the Ephesians, end quote. John Calvin concurs. He says, quote, We too are instructed by it, that the mercy of God, who was pleased to admit our fathers, the Ephesians, into the number of his own people, deserves to be held in everlasting remembrance. The calling of the Gentiles is an astonishing work of divine goodness, which ought to be handed down by parents to children and to their children's children, that it may never be forgotten or unacknowledged by the sons of men, end quote. That's John Calvin commenting on this verse. Then the ages to come, the human ages to come, the succession of history coming down through the ages, he, God, might show his exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's how Calvin takes it. To remind us of what God did then and has continued to do all throughout history, namely, save his people in Christ. And therefore, he will continue to save his people in Christ. Paul, the Ephesians, the church fathers, the reformers, the Westminster Divines, Machen, Murray, and Lloyd-Jones all stand, therefore, as trophies of God's grace. They testify to us and to all subsequent generations, the exceeding riches of God's grace and kindness in Christ Jesus. And by meditating on the grace of God toward those who have gone before us, we behold the exceeding riches of his grace. That it would be so good to save sinners like that. That he would extend his mercy and his love, not only to the Jews, but also to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. Each generation, the kingdom of God grows. The leaven works its way through the dough, through the loaf, and God's grace shines brighter. This is true of us also, though. Not just people in the past, but also of us. We too, you and I, shall stand as monuments of God's love, grace, mercy, and kindness to our children and to our children's children, to 1,000 generations. How then should we live in light of that truth? That should transform the way we live. How then should we live in light of the fact that we too are included in this verse? In the ages to come, the exceeding riches of his glory and his mercy in Christ Jesus, his grace and his mercy in Christ Jesus. Let us live in the light of Christ, so that men in later generations may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. So too, the understanding of the exceeding riches of God's grace increases with each generation as well. One commentator says, quote, The incomparable riches of God's grace were inadequately understood at the time Paul first wrote these words. The saints of the first century could only see dimly what God had in store for the church in the ages to come. We, 2,000 years into it, have a broader view of the outworking of God's grace. It is developing in history, and as that history progresses, God's purpose for the redemption of mankind becomes clearer and clearer. The saints who will live 1,000 years from now will have an even broader vista to behold this grace. End quote. Anyone who's studied the major documents of church history, and we spent some time last summer doing some of that. Anyone who studied the major documents of church history can see that this, in fact, is true. That the knowledge, the depth and the breadth of the knowledge of God's grace and goodness in Christ Jesus towards sinners is understood better as the generations go on. Think of the apostolic fathers. Pastor Joel and myself have spent some time reading the Didache and some other documents together from the apostolic fathers. What they primarily do is quote scripture at that point in the early church. They didn't develop theology a whole lot. They just quoted scripture or reworded scripture in their own words. Then we go to the apologists and to Nicaea and Aquinas and the reformers and the Westminster divines. You see progressively throughout the ages and the ages to come, the exceeding riches of God's grace is understood more deeply. Would we not say that the insights of the Westminster divines are not deeper than Anselm? As grateful as we are for Anselm, we studied him this summer with Pastor Joel. Are not the Westminster divines' insights deeper on the areas that they cover? This is because each generation of Christians builds off of the previous and sees things a little more clearly than the one before it. In the successive ages to come, therefore, the exceeding riches of God's grace in Christ Jesus will be seen more clearly still. Should the Lord tarry 1,000 more years, which I think he will, at least, should he tarry 1,000 more years, they will understand theology better than we do now, and better than the Westminster divines did. But the basic glorious truth, the foundational truth, remains the same of the gospel. This glorious grace and riches of God's grace towards us in Christ Jesus remains the same. Look at verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Even though this is basic, even though this is foundational, we still sometimes get it backwards, don't we? I sometimes slip and say that we are saved by faith. We are not saved by faith. We are saved by grace. Faith is the instrument, some say the sole instrument. I think rightly they say it's the sole instrument of salvation. Faith is the hand that receives the gift that is given to us by God's grace. Faith does not save us. Grace saves us. God's grace saves us. Faith in its nature is therefore receptive. It's something that receives, doesn't do anything. We contribute nothing to our salvation. Even the faith that receives it does not contribute to our salvation in any way. Salvation is from beginning to end all of grace. Charles Spurgeon said, we are not saved by our holding on to Christ, but by Christ's hold upon us. John Calvin said, faith brings a man empty to God, that he may be filled with the blessings of Christ. That's what faith does. It brings us empty. It empties us of ourselves, that we may lay hold of what God has given us in Christ. This grace, the gift of God's salvation, must be received. Salvation does not occur simply because the gift is offered, right? It occurs when the gift is received by faith. But even this faith is graciously given to us. The faith by which we receive God's grace is itself a gift, Paul says. There's truly no room left for human works, none whatsoever. And thus, there's no place for boasting either. Even the hand that receives the gift is itself a gift. It's of God's grace. We should then never look to ourselves in any way as the cause of our salvation. We should never look to how strong our faith is and whether that can save us or not. We're not saved by our faith. We are saved by God's grace through the instrument of faith. But this doesn't mean that we're to be idle. It doesn't mean that we're to be passive, that we do nothing. Why? Because we weren't recreated that way in Christ. Verse 10, Paul says, "For we," again including himself, "are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." In Christ, Christians are created to serve and love God. They're created to obey him. Titus 2:14, we read, "Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Most of our theological and practical problems, not only within the church and debates, but also in our own lives, stem from getting this order wrong, from reversing the order. We don't do these good works in order to become Christians. We were dead. We couldn't have done them anyway. We do them because we are Christians. That's what Christians do. See the contrast with the dead, how they behave? This is how Christians behave. This is what we do as God's workmanship in Christ Jesus. We were designed to work this way. As sons of God, through the adoption in Christ Jesus, we are therefore God's dear children. And as God's children, in Ephesians 5:1, we are called to imitate God, to walk after God, to walk in the way that Jesus walked, because we are in him. We are united to Christ, and Christ was raised to glorious life. Therefore, we have been raised from the dead to walk in the newness of life. God's salvation, God's conversion of us, his regenerating work in us by his Spirit simply enables us to work out in the world what God has already worked in us, to live in reality of the truth of who we are in Christ Jesus. We've been raised from the dead and united to him. Everything good in us, the will to obey, the hatred that we have for sin, like we see in Paul in Romans chapter 7, all that is good in us is created in us by God. We are his workmanship. This he did when he made us alive and raised us up with Christ. So far from being idle or being passive, being God's workmanship in Christ Jesus actually calls us to be godly. It calls us to godly, thankful obedience. It calls us, in the words of Philippians 2, 12, and 13, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in us, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. James says that faith without works is dead. James 2:17. A faith that does not work is not alive, and thus it is not truly faith. The works flow out of saving faith. There's no contradiction here. We're not saved by works, but to works. God and the riches of his mercy, his grace, his love, and his power has prepared these works for us in Christ Jesus. He's prepared them for us. That's what Paul says in the text. And Calvin, commenting on this, I won't give the quote in full, he points out that therefore, when the believer does these good works, God is merely drawing out of the believer his own treasures that he had stored up long ago. That's a beautiful image, isn't it? I think it goes in line not only with what Paul says here in verse 10, but also what we read earlier in Philippians chapter 2. That when the believer works, right? When the believer does good works, when these good works flow out of true saving faith, God is simply drawing out. He's bringing out his treasures that he stored up long before. They are works of faith in Christ, not apart from Christ. Many unbelievers, those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, do many good things, but they're not credited to them. It's only for believers. Working in Christ. Works of faith in Christ, not apart from Christ. We can never reverse the order. Dead men, Jew or Gentile, are made alive in Christ by God, who is rich in mercy. because of his great love with which he loved them. They are then raised up. They are then seated together with Christ. Christians are saved by grace through faith, the gift of God. Christians are God's workmanship, handcrafted and designed in Christ Jesus to what? Be like Jesus, to be faithful and obedient sons who walk no longer according to the course of this world, Satan, or their own flesh, but according to God's will. The believer in Christ is like the blessed man, because the blessed man of Psalm 1 is Jesus, I think, ultimately. But in that blessed man, so too are all believers. He's like the blessed man in Psalm 1, the believer, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. Let us then, as those who have been brought from death to life in Christ, walk by the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe in the good works which God has prepared for us by grace through faith. Not of our own accord. We were not saved by our own power, nor can we continue in our own power. The life that he began in us, he continues. He calls us, therefore, to join with him, to participate, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is him who works in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Amen.